When I used to go to my mother's house in North London, often usually on a Sunday afternoons, and when they started the Sunday trading, and it didn't take 2 hours to get there, I used to see in the front room the latest jigsaw puzzle that she'd been working on. Usually it's something like a 300 or 500 piece jigsaw puzzle, which she probably got from the local jumble sale. So there was either a few bits missing, you know, or she got some of them perhaps a little bit jumbled up as she was getting older and her eyesight was failing. But more often than not, as I went up there, she'd show me this, she'd put the tablecloth over it, and then she'd show me it with a flourish. But there would always be sort of three or four bits missing, you know? And it seemed such a pity that such a lovely picture, it's usually a garden picture or scenery or something like that, but just to see those bits missing, and you couldn't help that your eyes were drawn to the missing bits, and it always seemed just a shame to me that, you know, I found an incomplete jigsaw puzzle, one of the most unsatisfying sights in many ways. But of course, I'd never say that to Mum. I wouldn't want to upset her. I wouldn't want to get a clump round the ear either. So that was it. But so the same could be said, I suppose, if we imagine an unfinished painting, you know. The painter starts to paint it, but then some other theme or subject attracts him, you know, more, and he leaves that incomplete. The canvas is incomplete, but who knows, had he completed it, it might have turned out to be a masterpiece, you know. Or as we can read, you musicians will know the names, but, you know, of composers, you know, they do this great big long symphony, but before they complete the final movement, they die, you know, and it's the unfinished symphony. And I suppose it's still pleasant to look to, but it must always, you know, leave it not fully satisfactory that there's a bit missing at the end. And it's sad to see this, isn't it, that something that's incomplete and failing to realise the full potential it started out with, if you like, unfinished articles. And that's the theme I want to move on tonight, unfinished articles. I guess Kay, my wife here, might think I'm sticking my neck out because she's probably thinking of all the unfinished jobs around the house that I haven't yet done. Although I did manage to get over that one because we moved to a new house 2 years ago, so all the other jobs are left behind. But that's not my main point. I want you to think about ourselves as Christians and the whole thing about unfinished articles. Of course, it's true that as Christians, we can have every confidence that being an unfinished article doesn't actually really apply to us. Because if we look at what God's word said, and we believe it, it says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that being confident of this, he who began a new good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And that's very true. Our salvation is God's work, and he's able to complete it. But I want us to think of a bit in another sense, because, of course, in the other sense, although we are completely saved, that doesn't mean to say we're completely ready to go into God's presence to meet him, because there is things still to happen in our lives. And, of course, the theologians will tell you is what we're talking about here is sanctification, being made complete in Christ. Ready to be presented to God one day. Right from the start in creation, we know that from Genesis that God is not in the business of unfinished articles, because we know that on the seventh day he completed and rested from all the work he did. Salvation is a miracle of God, as we heard this morning, that can happen in a moment. You know, in a moment a person is completely saved. You know, we don't go through a whole graduation of things to be saved. We're born again of the Spirit of God. And just like, you know, it comes into being when God said, let there be light, and there was light. It's like that. But I'm talking about the ongoing training of discipleship, energised by the Holy Spirit and involving elements in our Christian development that perfects our character. Because that's even not only the good things, the blessings, the mountaintops that we enjoy, but the valleys the bad parts, the difficult things we come through, they're all part of God's training us and making us ready to be with him one day. God's plan for each of our lives is that we are going through a learning process. We may be learning how to resist particular sins in our life. We're learning how to be good witnesses. We're learning how to serve God better each day. We're learning how to live a pure life, not an ungodly one. And so James' objective is put here right at the very beginning of the epistle in verse 4. If you've got the passage open, see verse 4, because that's what I'm talking about tonight. He's praying and writing that these people may be mature, complete, and lacking nothing. That's the theme. That's why he wrote this. In other words, the finished articles, no little bits missing or chinks in the armour, but fully grown up Christians. James obviously realised that the people he was writing to had not yet reached that stage. And none of us will, of course, until the day that God calls us into presence. But he saw there was something there that was needed. Now, I guess, of course, he was concerned about these Christians because it was near the becoming of persecution in the early church. And these people had been scattered about, you know, and so it was a whole new ball game for them. You know, they weren't perhaps able to meet, and they'd lost contact perhaps with some of them, with one or another, and it was difficult for them. They were going through a rough time. But he was also seeing something else, that maybe they weren't progressing in their Christian experience as they ought to be. I want to ask ourselves that question tonight. Are you still transforming because the Bible says that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds? Okay. Are we still doing that? Or have we somehow kind of got bogged down, you know? Quite a bit satisfied with where we're at and believing that because, well, we know the ropes now. So, you know, we can just sort of take it as a gentle stroll, this Christian life business, rather than running the race, you know, like Paul says, I press on. Well, I wonder if that's true. Certainly, James seems to think, or felt that perhaps a persistent little niggle in his mind, filling him with apprehension about their possible lack of ongoing spiritual growth. Oh, yes, they were God's people, all right. They believed in the gospel was true, but I think he feared that perhaps they'd only taken on board part of the Christian agenda, you know, part of the program of being a disciple, which is actually stated in Titus chapter 2, most emphatically, say no to ungodliness, Titus says, say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and live self-controlled, upright, ungodly lives in this present age. We mustn't forget that. We need to do that. In other words, maybe he felt, I don't know for sure, believe I'm painting the right picture, but I think he was frightened that there was a kind of a shift, yes, in their previous manner and outlook, but not the full on-board program that they ought to be. Not out, as the old-fashioned people like me used to say, not out and out, you know, out and out Christians, really fully following the Lord. A mere shift instead of a wholesale transformation. Well, we are told in Ephesians chapter 2 that those people who were saved, they look back. They look back into a way in which they used to live when they followed the ways of the world. Maybe James was concerned that some of these people might have still had one foot in the world, you know, in a way, and not wholly following God. Yes, they left behind the big black sins, the big black sins of murder and stealing and immorality and blasphemy and swearing and things like that. They may have left all these things behind, but the more subtle, in inverted commas, respectable sins, like having an untamed tongue that James speaks of later, about pride and favouritism and self-promotion, maybe they were still prone to these things. And as we are often so, isn't that true? And that concerns me too about my own personal life. You know, we need to sometimes draw ourselves up by the bootlaces, as it were. And to put it bluntly, I believe that sometimes we have a wrong spirit and we don't fully live up to the demands of God. But the thing is, you see, we can't mess around with God. I mean, he knows exactly how we are, doesn't he? He knows whether we are just sort of marking time. You know, he knows about us more than the person sitting next to you in the pew. And it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, literally translated, that we must go on being transformed by the renewing of our mind. It's not a one-off thing. It's a daily pursuit. Go on being transformed by the renewing of your minds. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Well, now we know the ropes and we've got it taped. Are we doing this? Are we good kingdom members of God's kingdom? Or have we settled for a comfortable sort of mid, you know, we just finished the football season. Have we settled for a good mid-table position, you know? Doesn't put us out too much. We're going to be there next year, you know, still in the Premier League, but okay, we're all right. We don't need to sort of go too hard on this. Or our souls roll to a kind of a standstill, you know, like a car just sort of runs out of petrol, you know, at some point it will stop and we've got bogged down. Whatever we may be doing to worship, witness or serve God and to help each other, the scriptures tell us that we must move on. We must be advancing in spiritual maturity. We must avoid settling for an a comfortable level of Christian discipleship and stop retarding or quenching the spirit. Now, you might think, well, hold on a minute. You know, this is all, we're not living in our own strength. It's not by our own power. Yes, I agree with you, brother or sister. We cannot do these things without God's help. But we must have the attitude of mind, as I say, like the Apostle Paul. Even he said, I haven't arrived. You know, he said, I'm pressing on towards the mark of the high calling in Jesus Christ. So, well, he was such a godly, greatly used man of God. You know, well, why not we? Why not we continue on to achieve that mark, to serve our God, to serve our Saviour in that way? Not that I've already obtained all this or have been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. He went all that way to Calvary's cross, volunteered his life in our place that we may escape the wrath to come in order to be one of his servants now. What a glorious position we have. What a wonderful hope. Together with God's help, therefore, I'm saying to you tonight, we must seek to cultivate the mastery over those, if you like, more subtle failings, some of which James writes in the last part of the chapter we read, which can stunt our growth in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those things that get in the way of you and me becoming the finished article, some of which James mentions, as I said. And in pursuit of this, we must realise that faith and works, do work together, don't they? They operate together, our faith and works. I have to confess to you, when I was saved a good number of years ago, back in the 1960s, there was a sort of a feeling around generally that was so frightened of works that we thought if ever we mentioned that, we'd be more or less sort of saying we're saving ourselves in our own strength. I believe hopefully today, Christians today, we've got a better balance on that thing to see how that the two work together. And now that I've retired, I have a lot of pleasure in going occasionally up to London. I used to live in East London, I now live in Guildford. With my wife, and it's a pleasure to go now and again up to London, not because of the traffic, I don't like that, or the tube trains or anything, but to see some of the buildings that I used to work on with my company, some contracts we had with quite famous buildings, you know, around London, like We used to have a contract for one thing at Buckingham Palace and for another at the Houses of Parliament and then something else at Kensington Palace. Bits, you know, for Selfridges and big, you know, well-known companies like that. So it's quite good to go around. So, yes, we used to work on that. And one of the most memorable ones for me was working at the European Weather Centre. That's not in London, that's in Shinfield Park, near to Reading. And we won a contract there. And in fact, I think we still have it here. And I remember what the centre director said to us the day that we won the contract. He said to me, Brian, he says, the closer you and your company's performance matches your promise, the longer you will hold on to this contract. And I've always remembered what he said there, because it's a bit like what we say in the Christian faith. Our life and our lip must go together. It must match. Otherwise, it's not going to, you know, be a very good witness or carry much weight with people if they see us proclaiming one thing and doing or failing to do something completely different. And I believe that's what Paul's writing in, James is writing in verse 27. He got that balance there. Do you see that? He says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That's our calling, isn't it? To be a good witness, but also to be holy people. You know, to be, we're in the world and of it, but on the other hand, we're also God's holy, dedicated, separate people. And that's the balance. That's the challenge of living the effective Christian life. By the way, as I was just talking about work, and I'm going to digress here, if we know that we're in the time of the credit crunch and there's concern about people's jobs, I was made redundant when I was nearly 60, and the minister of our church, who is the editor of Evangelicals now, asked me to do an article on my experience of being made redundant, and I hope that will help any Christians going through a similar situation. And if there's any folk here in that position, maybe, hopefully, that will be a help to you. But what we're talking about, the practice of our faith in our society in which we live, of course, it's impossible to do that from the sanctuary. You can't be a Christian from sitting here, can you? Just sitting here. You know what I mean? You are a Christian. Nothing will change that, because that's what God has made you. But you can't live out the Christian life just in here, isn't it? Or coming here every week. It's all part of being, of course, in society. God has made us that way. We're not in an ivory tower. We live out our lives before men so that God's name will be praised. So we can't do that from the safety of an armchair. And James is no doubt that being a Christian is a combination of purity and good works. And you can't help noting it. In how his teaching is so down to earth and very much like the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels, isn't it? Very, very similar, very practical and down to earth. Even though Martin Luther, of course, when he came to the Epistle of James, he called it a right story epistle. He didn't like it too much because it was, to some extent, emphasising his teaching about works. But you see, it wasn't saying that works was the thing that earned our salvation. It was saying exactly as we said earlier, the need to work together to show, to be a demonstration to the world of who and what we are. Faith and works operate together. He felt it undermined the central plank of the Reformation of justification by faith. Well, we're still only justified by faith, but what follows our faith is our works to show that we are God's people and belong to him and please him. And the Bible's, of course, not a systematic textbook, is it, of theology. It's as it comes. It's different aspects according to the needs of those being addressed, like the Christians here in James were being addressed. They were scattered about. They needed a certain word, and that was the emphasis there. So there's no dichotomy between faith and works. They will operate together, and they need each other. And in James says in chapter 2, verse 22, if you want to check out what I'm saying, when he refers to the example of Abraham, he says, you see that his faith and his actions were working together. and his faith was made complete. There's that word again, complete, by what he did. He believed, of course, but his faith was made complete by what he actually did. And that's that word complete again. Like in chapter 1, verse 4, the meaning, the Greek meaning, to be technical for a moment, is teleos, which literally translated means achieving the desired aim or reaching the target like an arrow going to that bullseye. Teleos, the end, complete, finito, perfect. I don't know if you watch the cup final or the football, but I guess it's like Ronaldo or Rooney, you know. It's like that moment that ball powerfully hits the back of the net. Goal. Complete. The end achieved. And somebody has written, this is a complicated statement, listen to this. Whenever faith does not issue in love and good works, and dogma, no matter how orthodox it might be, is unrelated to life, whenever Christians settle down to a self-centered religion, when they become oblivious to social and material need of others, then the Epistle of James has something to say, which we would neglect at our peril. God's aim is to make us into finished articles with no bits of the jigsaw missing. And tonight's passage contains several topics aimed to teach us how to graduate towards completion of faith. I'm not going to go all through these. It's a very hot evening and not always so easy to listen. But Chris read in the second reading a list of practical statements that James gives about practicing and living in pure religion. And as we close, let's just have a look at some of these as an example. He says, first of all, in verse 19, my brothers, take note of this. In other words, he's saying, you take note of this. Don't think it's for the guy sitting next to you. You take note of this. You listen to this. For your soul's good. For your development. That's what I read between the lines. And he's saying, behave like you believe. Yes, I'm speaking to you. And the next thing he says in verse 19 is, everyone should be quick to listen. He says, open your ears. You know, it's possible for us to shut our ears even though we don't realise we're doing it. Often my wife says to me, you're not listening. Because I'm, you know, sorry love, but I'm concentrating on something else, you know. When we should be concentrating on the Word of God, let's really listen to it and take it in. I know it's easy, isn't it, to sit there. I'm usually sitting where you're sitting, and sometimes your mind can drift away, but when we're under the sound of God, we're under the sound of something so special, so mind-blowing, so important to our future, that even if, you know, forgive us if our preaching is not always so dynamic or clear, but hang in there and open your ears to the Word of God. Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. What a tragic thing it must be for any of those who actually physically heard Jesus and his wonderful teaching, but just, you know, let it all drift over the top and go unnoticed. The next thing he says, tame your tongue. In other words, he says here, be slow to speak. You know, it's so often, isn't it? It's easy for us to just kind of leap in and jump in, and then we say things that are not really all that worthwhile. I once knew a man, obviously no name, and he says, he was quite proud of the fact, he used to say, I call a spade, and you know, I say what I want to say. Well, that's all very well. He says, people should just take me as I am. Well, that's all very well in a way, but as Christians, you know, we don't want to say it. We don't want to, of course, you know, be deceitful to people, but on the other hand, we don't want to just give ourselves that liberty to say exactly what we want to say that's going to hurt a brother or sister, or being of no edification to them or us. So he says here, be slow to speak. The wise person listens first and says, you know, I will hear what the other person has to say. And of course, that must be very important to God. I guess in our prayers, in our prayer meeting, I know we're not used to silent prayer meetings in perhaps the Baptist churches or evangelical churches or whatever you are, but the Quietist Movement? I've forgotten the name of them now that worship, but they just in silence, aren't they, before God most of the time? I forgot the name of them. The Quakers, yes. Maybe we have something to learn from them, you know, because often we rush into God's presence with our prayers. Yes, He's our Heavenly Father that wants to hear our petitions and prayers. That's true. But sometimes we have to wait to hear the answer or whatever God is saying to us. Sometimes that's a very good thing. And then calm your spirit in verse 19. Being slow to become angry. Trying to remember, you know, tomorrow, you know, when that exam, if any of you have got exams, is getting hard, whenever somebody is bugging you or things are different, we must remember the fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. Keep our cool. Ask for God's strength to do this for us. And clean up your act. Verse 21, it says, get rid of all moral filth. Sometimes we do have to be careful that we're not being polluted by the world, because that can be very subtle. Promote humility in verse 21. Humbly accept the word planted in you. And then finally, don't be fooled. It says, don't merely listen and so deceive yourselves. What a tragic thing to be hearing God's word and then, just merely listening. Coming back to that, what I said before. And so we deceive ourselves and deny ourselves to be able to practice what God has taught us. Finished articles. I wonder if you were to do like one of these census or tick list things, how you might feel that you might match up to all this. How close are we to becoming God's finished article? Because Christianity is a hands-on, jackets-off, lived out agenda, isn't it? And our profession and practice must come closely tally together. Think of Jesus. He professed to be the Son of God. He finished his mission by doing the deed on the cross. He did the work that God sent him to do. He had the teaching, he had the knowledge, but he didn't just come to prescribe. He became the cure as well for us, and that's a wonderful thing. So he says to all of us afresh tonight, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. May God help us all to do this in the week.